You know, gifts have meaning. Sometimes they carry messages with them. Someone has said that a gift given to a person is actually a reflection of what the person giving the gift thinks of that person. In other words, if somebody gives you a gift, they're saying something about what they think of you. This year for Christmas, my wife has given me a treadmill. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. But gifts do have meaning. They do carry messages. In fact, sometimes gifts even tell a story. In the Bible, there are three such gifts that tell the story of Jesus. And I want to talk to you very quickly about them this morning. Would you take your Bible, please, and open them up to the book of Matthew and look at Matthew chapter 2. And we'll move quickly this morning. Matthew chapter 2. In a moment, we'll begin with verse 1. And I want to talk to you about gifts that tell a story. Now, if you have been with us, you know for the last few weeks we've been talking about the people who are involved in the Christ event. We've been involved in a series of messages that we've entitled Biographies of Bethlehem. We've simply looked at the main characters in the first Christmas story, the Nativity story. Many of you have told me that you've been to see the Nativity story. How many have seen the Nativity story? I recommended that you do, and I hope those who haven't will do that. But we've been looking at those main characters, even as they're played out in that movie. We began with the beginning point, Mary, of course, and Mary was a woman favored by God. We say she was a woman. Actually, she was a teenage girl, probably around 13, maybe as old as 14, maybe as young as 12. But the Bible describes her as one who was favored by God. She lived a life of utter simplicity. She had a heart of total surrender, and God's favor was upon her. Then last week, we saw the other side of the parenting duo. We talked about Joseph. If Mary was the favored mother, favored woman, Joseph was the forgotten father. And though even though he's often not spoken of, and we sometimes forget about him, he had a major influence in the life of Jesus. He was a man of grace and a man of incredible faith. And I think Jesus learned much about grace and much about faith through his earthly father, Joseph. Now this morning, we move to the main event and the main character, Jesus himself. He is the main player, the main character in this great Christmas drama. And there are many ways of telling his story. And that's what I want to do this morning, is tell a story. I used to love that old song that we sometimes would sing, and the younger ones won't even know it, but tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Well, this morning, that's what I want to do. I want to tell you the story of Jesus, but I want to tell the story in a most unusual way. I want to tell his story through three gifts that are given to him. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Follow along. At points in the reading, we'll stop, and I'll show you a couple of things that you should underscore. Verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Incidentally, the only time Jesus is ever referred to as king of the Jews in Matthew is at his birth and at his death, at the birth and at his incarnation and at the passion. Now, verse 2, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" By the way, please note, this is the third time in six verses that Bethlehem of Judea, or Bethlehem in the land of Judah, is mentioned, and please underscore the specificity with which it is described. This is Bethlehem of Judea. Now, the reason it is said like that is because there are actually two Bethlehems in the ancient world. There was a Bethlehem just north of Jerusalem in a place, or the land of Zebulun, and then there was a Bethlehem just 5 miles south of Jerusalem in Judea. This is Bethlehem, Judea. And so he's very specific to let you know where this is for the sake of prophecy. Now verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called out the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Underscore the phrase "young child." Take note of the fact that it doesn't speak of a baby, but a young child. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, and that's an interesting statement. Underscore it. Not into the stable, but into the house. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down. And they worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, now here it is, this is the part I want you to focus on. They presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, this is a very familiar story. Most of us think we know it. We even sing songs about it. We three kings from Orient are, or if you're like me as a child, we three kings in an orange car, whatever you sing. But we sing songs about this. This is a story that all of us know. But I have to tell you, this is one of those stories that is deceptively familiar. And the reason I say that is because there's more to this story than meets the eye, and much about this story we do not really understand. In fact, we make some basic assumptions about this story that probably are not so. For example, we assume we know when this occurred. We assume that this occurs at the time of the birth of Jesus, that when the Christ child is born, that the wise men are there and the shepherds are there and Joseph and Mary are there, and it's the very moment at his birth these wise men are there with the baby Jesus. But in reality, this probably does not occur at the time of Jesus' birth. I know what the movie showed, and the movie had the wise men and the shepherds and all of that, but the reality is this probably occurred sometime later and perhaps as much as 2 years after the time of the birth of Jesus. It is interesting to note that when they came to the Christ child, they entered into a house, not into a stable, but into a house. At the very least, we know this was not the same day in which Jesus was born. The Bible also says they were looking for a young child. The Greek wording there means a toddler or a small child, not an infant, but a toddler. Also keep in mind that Herod asked when the child was born, and from that calculation, Herod decided to have all the boy babies 2 years old and younger put to death, implying that he had calculated that the Christ child could be as old as 2 years of age. In other words, we think we know when it happened, but we really do not know when it happened. We also assume that we know who these people are. We think that they are three kings. We often talk about them being kings. We have even given names to these three. Melchior, Balthazar, and Gaspar. Did you know that was their name? Tradition tells us these are the names of the three kings. The only problem is none of that is ever mentioned in the Bible. And this passage doesn't say that they were actually kings. They're called wise men. The Greek word transliterates into the word magi. And that simply means, probably means, philosopher priest from the east. Do you know why sometimes we think of these men as being kings? Because there are two passages in the Old Testament, Psalm 72 and Isaiah 60, that prophesy a time when kings would come and bring gifts to the Christ, to the Messiah. And from those two passages, we extrapolate the idea that these wise men must have been kings from the east. The truth is, we just don't know. We don't know when this happened. We don't know who these people are. We don't even know how many there were. We assume that there were three. We think there were three because there were three gifts. But the Bible never says there were three wise men. In fact, there could have been two wise men and three gifts, or 20 wise men and three gifts. We just don't know. In other words, there's a lot about this we simply don't know. But one thing we know is this. They came and they gave three specific gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, here's what you have to understand. The gifts are the significant part of this story. The gifts are the focal point of this passage of Scripture. The gifts are what it's all about. These three gifts are perfect gifts for the Messiah. Have you ever received a perfect gift? I've received imperfect gifts. I suspect you may have received some imperfect gifts as well, like that musical chia pet your boyfriend gave you. That would be an imperfect gift. Maybe you've even received some mean-spirited gifts, like that full-body girdle your husband gave you on your anniversary. That would be a mean-spirited gift. I've even received some inappropriate gifts. Have you ever received an inappropriate gift? Let me define that for you. A bottle of fine wine given to a Baptist preacher is probably an inappropriate gift. I had someone do that some time back, someone who just became a Christian and was excited about his new faith and wanted to show his appreciation, so he gave me a couple of bottles of fine wine. Well, you must have, preached an excoriating message about alcohol, didn't you, Pastor? Didn't you tell him about the sins of drinking and alcohol? No. I thanked him graciously, and I took the fine wine home. That's what I did. I re-gifted it to a deacon who could appreciate it more than me. No, I didn't. I poured almost all of it out, so there you go. But this was a perfect gift. Let me define the word perfect. A perfect gift is a gift that perfectly reflects the nature, the character, the personality of the person to whom it is given. These three gifts are perfect for Jesus. They reflect the nature, the character, and the personality of Jesus. They tell the story of Jesus. Now, very quickly, what I'm going to do, and this is nothing new. You've heard this before, I'm sure. You've studied this before. I'm just going to run down this list and maybe shed a little more insight into it. But I want you to see these three gifts and what they tell us and how they tell the story of Jesus. Number one, the Bible says they came bringing gold. What does gold mean? Gold was a gift for a king. Gold spoke of his sovereignty, of his majesty, of his royalty. If you wanted to approach a king in the ancient world, you did so by bringing gold and presenting gold to him. It speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ was king of the Jews. In fact, the Bible says in verse 2 that these wise men came and asked the specific question, where is he who is born? By the way, note the word born, king of the Jews. You are aware of the fact that these three wise men, or if there were three, however many there were Gentiles. Gentiles were the first to recognize Jesus as king of the Jews. The Bible says he came into his own received him not, but Gentiles were the very first ones to recognize who he really was. He was king of the Jews. That is, by the way, the emphasis of the entire book of Matthew. And Matthew talks to us about Jesus who is king of the Jews. There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one has a different emphasis. Mark emphasizes the suffering Messiah. Luke emphasizes the Son of Man. John emphasizes the Son of God. But Matthew emphasizes Jesus, the King of the Jews. In fact, that's why the first writing in the book of Matthew, verses 1 through 17 of chapter 1, contain a genealogy. The genealogy, and by the way, there are two of these genealogies in the Bible, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3. The genealogies are designed to show you something. They're designed to show you that Jesus' lineage goes all the way back to David and that he is the rightful heir of the throne of David. Both of those show that. This is why Herod is so nervous. This is why he's so upset. The Bible says that there's one born king of the Jews. That is, one who is the rightful heir of the throne of David. Herod was king, but he was not the rightful heir of the throne of David. He was a puppet king installed by the Roman government. His fear was, now there's coming one on the scene who has a lineage all the way back to David, a rightful heir of the throne. He is king of the Jews. Oh, can I throw something in here that might just, for those of you who like this kind of thing, might be of interest to you? Did you know that the only person in all of the world, and at this point now in all of history, who can trace a lineage all the way back to David on both sides, mother and father, is Jesus? No one else in the whole world can do that. There is no historical, extant historical account of anyone other than Jesus who can trace his lineage all the way back to David. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, there had to be others in Jesus' day who could do that. Let me tell you why that is so. The ancient Hebrew people were very meticulous about their genealogies. They kept them in detail for all the families. But they stored these genealogies in the temple. In AD 70, Titus, the Roman general, destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And along with the temple, he destroyed all the genealogies. There are only two extant or existent genealogies, and those are the two found in the Bible, Matthew and Luke. The Jews are waiting for a Messiah who can trace his lineage all the way back to the throne of David, and there's only one that can, and that's Jesus. Isn't that fantastic? Jesus Christ is the rightful heir to the throne of David. He is king of the Jews. But he's not just king of the Jews. These wise men knew he was more than that. He was king of kings. They weren't coming to bow before the king of the Jews. They were coming to bow before the king of kings. He is king of all. The Bible says one day King Jesus is going to rule and he's going to reign. The Bible talks about the time when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah, in the 9th chapter, the government shall be upon his shoulders. The scripture teaches there'll come a time when the lion will lie down with the lamb, when men will have peace on earth because the Prince of Peace is ruling. He is going to be king over all. He is king of kings, and one day he will rule over all. You say, well, when's that going to be? Well, it's not now. I mean, right now is not the time. He didn't come to rule his first time, but I tell you, he's coming to rule the second time. And he is coming a second time. You are aware, of course, I hope you are, of the fact that there are two phases to the Christmas story. In fact, the birth is chapter 1, and that's all. I mean, there are two stages of this. There's Christmas phase 1 and Christmas phase 2. The Bible says, in the fullness of time, Jesus came on that first occasion. In the fullness of time, he's going to come again. This same one who came once is coming twice. It will be different the second time around. The first time around, his dimpled feet rested upon the straw. The second time around, his nail-pierced feet will sit down upon the Mount of Olives. And the Bible says that mountain will crack, and he will rule, and he will reign. For 1,000 years, he will reign on earth as it is, even before we have the new heavens and the new earth. Would you like to go on with this? I mean, this is fantastic stuff. You say, well, you must be a fanatic to believe such things. Thank you very much. That's exactly what I might be. But I believe Jesus Christ is going to come again. This is the message we fail to teach these days. This is a hopeless world. Politicians are warning of global terrorism, and scientists are warning of global warming. Don't you think people need to hear about a global Jesus who's going to come and rule and reign one day? He is King of Kings. They brought gold. It represents his majesty, his sovereignty, his royalty. There's a second gift they brought quickly. Number one, they brought gold. Then the Bible says they brought frankincense. Now, if gold represents sovereignty, majesty, royalty, frankincense represents deity, his divine nature. If gold was the proper gift to offer a king, frankincense was the proper offering to God. Now, to understand this, you have to know what frankincense was and how it was used. Frankincense actually was an incense burned with the sacrifices in the temple. They would extract the sap out of the balsa tree, and from that sap, they would make a paste, a gummy kind of paste. They would roll it into a large ball. Then they would take that large ball and spread it out, cut it into very tiny little slices, and take those tiny slices and chop them up in little bitty bits of balsa sap. And then they would roll those little bitty bits up into tiny little balls and allow those little balls to dry out. And then they would take the dried beads that they now have left, and they would use them whenever they would make a sacrifice to God. They would take this frankincense, and if this were the altar, and it's not, it's the communion table reminding you about tonight, but if this were the altar and there was a sacrifice burning, they would take the frankincense and they would sprinkle it on the altar. And the incense, the frankincense, would create an aromatic fragrance that would fill the whole temple. Ancient writers talked about how when they would walk in the temple, they would just be overwhelmed by the fragrance of the frankincense. One ancient writer said you could not get within 100 yards of the temple without being overwhelmed by the fragrance of that frankincense. It's what you used when you came before God. It's what you used to approach him. In fact, according to Levitical law, you should never approach God in a sacrifice without using frankincense. This is why in the ancient temple they had huge storerooms. Some of these storerooms were as large as this sanctuary, filled from top to bottom with these tiny little beads of frankincense. It speaks of his deity. You say, Pastor, do you believe that these wise men thought that he was God? I don't know what these wise men believed. But I'll tell you what they did when they came into his presence under the pressure and conviction of the Holy Spirit. They got down on their knees and they worshiped him. The Bible says his name shall be called Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, Mighty Counselor, or Wonderful Counselor and what? And Mighty God. Philip Brooks, the great liberal preacher of more than a generation ago, had a beautiful way of describing this. He said that at Christmas time, what happened is God came down the stairwell of heaven with a baby in his arms. That's a beautiful sentiment. It's just not quite accurate. God didn't come down the stairwell of heaven with a baby in his arms. A baby came down the stairwell of heaven as God in human flesh. God became man and dwelt among us. The Apostle John wrote it and probably explained it better than anyone else. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says later on in the passage, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The mystery of mysteries, the Bible describes, is the mystery of God becoming man. He said, well, I have a hard time believing that, Pastor. I mean, I believe that Jesus was a great teacher, and I follow the teachings of Christ, but to believe that he's God? I don't know how you can follow the teachings of Christ and not believe that he's God, for Jesus himself said that he was. Jesus said it like this, I and my Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He did not say, I and my Father are very much alike, or I'm a chip off the old block. He said, we're one. You see me, you see him. It literally means of substance. We are of substance the same. It's God in human flesh. You say, well, how can you believe something like that? when you study the story of Jesus, how can you not believe it? Think about the prophecies fulfilled in Christ. No prophecies could be fulfilled in just a man the way they were in Christ. There are over 300 prophecies concerning the first appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament alone. He did not fulfill half or three-fourths of them. He fulfilled all of them. Every one of them. I mean, he came from the tribe of Judah, from the family of Jesse, of the household of David, born in Bethlehem, of a virgin. In fact, the Bible even prophesied that they would bring gold and frankincense to him. And they brought gold and frankincense to him. Everything about his life was prophesied. He fulfilled all of that. Think about the miracles that he performed. Even his enemies cannot deny that he performed the miraculous. In fact, I want you to know, not only did he perform the miraculous, but he still does. Ask will be given unto you, seek and you'll find, knock and the door shall be opened unto you. I believe in a God who once did and still does, don't you? And Jesus Christ is God in you, the scripture says. In the book of Philippians, the apostle Paul says, God is in you working to will and do his good pleasure. And then he also tells us that God in us is Christ in us. He's God in human flesh. Think about the lives that he's changed. No dead historic fact changes a life. A living God changes the lives of people. You can go through the Bible and read of Mary's life being radically changed because of him, and Joseph and Peter and Paul and all of these. You can look around the room and see people whose lives that have been radically changed. Over the 33 or 4 years now that I've been doing this, I've seen people radically transformed. Maybe not overnight, but over time, they came to Christ and Christ changed their life. The first couple I ever led to Jesus was a very poor couple living in a shack in the pulpwood country of East Georgia. Lived out on a dirt road. They had a little shack that they lived in. If you can imagine the most rustic Southern Appalachian shack, they lived in that kind of a shack. They were in their early or mid-20s and uneducated. I doubt that either one of them made it much more than maybe 8th or 9th grade in school. And they were very poor. They didn't have indoor plumbing at the time. They had an outhouse out back. When you walk in their house, you could see through the holes in the floor all the way down to the dirt beneath the house. Chickens running around outside and doors wide open, no screens on the window, just a broken down shack. That's the kind of couple they were. His name was Mars, her name was Montine, and they came from an alcoholic background and abusive families, and they were just as backwoods and backwards as any two people you can imagine. I went in and I sat down on a couch, the only couch they had in the house. It had springs sticking up all over it. And I took out a little gospel tract, the four spiritual laws. Do you remember that gospel tract? And I went through the four spiritual laws with this couple and shared how they could become believers in Christ. And then I asked them if they wanted to pray and ask Jesus to be Lord of their life. And Morris, the husband, said, yes, we do. And so we got down right there in front of that couch and we prayed. And that poor, backwards couple both prayed and asked Jesus to be Lord of their life. Let me tell you the long part of the whole story and bring it kind of to a focus here. That was the beginning of it. They went out and they got their family members, poor family members, alcoholics, and they started bringing them into the church. Morris and Montine got involved in Sunday school. They began working in Sunday school. He became a Sunday school teacher. Over time, he became a deacon in that church. And then he became chairman of deacons in that church. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. And then they had a baby and named him Alan. Amen. And those of you expecting that's a good name, you ought to think about it. I tell you, only God can do something like that. Only God can transform a life, and that's who Jesus Christ is. The story of Christmas is the story of God taking upon himself skin, human flesh. So do you understand all of it? No, I just accept it because this is what the scripture teaches. They brought him gold, they brought him frankincense, and then they brought myrrh, and this is the last thing I want you to see. What is myrrh? If gold speaks of his majesty, royalty, sovereignty, and frankincense speaks of his deity, myrrh speaks of his mortality. If gold tells us that he was King of Kings and frankincense tells us that he was Lord of Lords, myrrh tells us that he was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. To understand this, you have to know what myrrh was. Myrrh was an ointment. It was actually a very silky kind of oil that was derived from the sap of the myrrh tree. This was a very fragrant kind of oil. In fact, it was used often to make different types of perfumes. They would cut it down and they would mix it up with different compounds and make from it some different aromas of perfume. But in its pure form, it was almost always used for just one thing, the anointing of a body in death. The ancient Egyptians used myrrh as an embalming fluid. Now you have to think about how weird this is. Here's a baby, and these men are bringing gifts to this baby's parents, and one of the gifts is, for all practical purposes, a bottle of embalming fluid. Imagine the next time we do a baby dedication up here, and after we dedicate the baby in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I kiss the baby two or three times like I like to do, and then Jim stands up and says, oh, by the way, we also want to give you a bottle of embalming fluid for your child. How many think we'll have fewer dedications after that? What a weird thing. But I tell you, it was the perfect gift for Christ. It fit him to a T. He's not just King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. His death was not an accident. It was not an incident. It was the divine plan of God. I read a liberal theologian's concept of the death of Christ, and this is what he said. Jesus Christ, he said, got caught up in something that was bigger than himself and was crushed by the Roman war machine. I'm here to tell you there's nothing bigger than himself. He didn't get caught up in something bigger than himself. He came into the world to die for the very purpose. I wonder, as I wander out under the sky, how Jesus the Savior did come forth to die. The very purpose of his birth was that he would be born to live to die. He said, well, I don't understand. Why did he have to die? To understand that, you must know what theologians sometimes refer to as the divine dilemma. I know I've shared this with you before, but let me share it again. Do you know what the divine dilemma is? The divine dilemma is the incongruency that sets up between two irrefutable but seemingly juxtaposed truths about God. And most of you did not hear what I just said, and those who did didn't understand it. So let me say it again. The divine dilemma is an incongruency that sets up between two irrefutable and seemingly juxtaposed truths about God. The first irrefutable truth of God is that he is holy. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, thrice holy God of Israel. And because he is holy, he must punish all sin. A holy God deals with every sin. Were he to leave one sin undealt with, he would cease to be a holy God. That's one irrefutable truth about God. But juxtaposed to that, or seemingly juxtaposed to that, is the second irrefutable truth, and that is, not only is God holy, God is love. As a holy God, he must deal with every sin. As a loving father, he wants to pardon the sinner. Thus, as theologians have said, thus the divine dilemma. How does holy God punish sin at the same time that loving God pardons the sinner? How do you solve the divine dilemma? There's but one way. Someone must take the place of the sinner. Someone must die in his place. Someone must pay the price. A substitute has to be found, a lamb without spot, without blemish. And Jesus Christ is that lamb without spot, without blemish. That's why the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why the scripture refers to Jesus Christ as the propitiation of our sin. The word propitiation means the full satisfaction. Everything that I've ever done that was wrong, everything I've ever thought that was wrong, everything I ever felt that was wrong, every part of me that has ever sinned, every bit of it was paid for on the cross. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, seeking each one to go his own way. And God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That is, every one of us, your iniquity and my iniquity was laid upon him. Please don't miss this. This is what Christmas is really all about. It is the beginning of the story of the cross. It's the beginning of the story of the Christ born as a babe in Bethlehem to die as the Christ on Calvary. Do you know how God says, Merry Christmas? Jesus, hanging on the cross, cried, it is finished. Paraphrase, Merry Christmas, one and all. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for sending forth your Son into the world. Thank you. that every sin I've ever even thought about committing, all my iniquity, was laid upon him. Like all the other little sheep, I have gone astray. And all my iniquity was laid upon him. He had none of his own. All my iniquity was laid upon him. I don't know how to say it better than that. Thank you for the Christmas story of a baby born to be the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. May every man, woman, and child in this room recognize their sin, their iniquity has been placed upon him. And may they in gratitude say, Lord Jesus, I surrender all to you. I accept what you've done as a full payment and a free gift that my sins can be forgiven. Thank you for men and women in this place who walk in grace, forgiven of all their sins, because a baby was born in Bethlehem who grew up to die at Calvary. Holy Spirit, have your way today. Do a great work in this place. Thank you for your Merry Christmas to us. It is finished. Every sin is covered. Lord Jesus, we pray everything in your name. Amen and amen.